Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Even when it comes to the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, the vast majority of pastors in our churches today are just giving very glib, shallow sermonettes on this fundamental bedrock issue for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead separates Christianity from all of the world's religions. There is no comparison between our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and any other professed Messiah or God of another religion. Go to the grave of every one of these other religious leaders, and you will find the remains of those bodies in the earth. Go to the tomb of our Savior and you will find it empty. Amen. Indeed, we serve a risen Savior. I want to use the message this year on the resurrection to go into more detail about the resurrection than I probably have ever done before. But I want you to get as complete a picture of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead as I can in the time that I am allotted. So I hope that you will, by the time we are finished, you will have a much more thorough understanding of the resurrection and the details surrounding it. So we're going to work our way through Matthew chapter 28, and I have several things to share with you from some of the great scholars of yesteryear, these men who wrote in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. They had a tendency to go into much more detail about the Word of God than any of the commentators that you'll find writing today. So let's begin in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher or the grave. Let me start with a quote from Matthew Henry. Very important, a couple of observations here on verse 1. He arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law, and that his people must be dead to such observances, and to take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. Did you hear that? Not at me. Okay. I've been preaching 45 seconds and half of you have gone to sleep already. He arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law, and that his people must be dead to such observances, and take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. The Jewish ceremonial laws and feast days are dead to the child of God. And we are dead to them. And we should pay no more attention to them than Jesus did when he lay in the grave on that great day of Passover. How is it that so many Christians today are beginning to revert themselves back to Jewish ceremonialism? I hear TV preachers and radio preachers, and I hear Christians in private conversation talking constantly about the Jewish ceremonial feasts and observances. They actually will take the old Jewish feasts and ceremonies and they will recreate them in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Taking the church back into Mosaic law. Taking the church back into that which Jesus died to fulfill. There is no reason whatsoever for a Christian to observe any Jewish feast day, holiday, or observance. None. We are dead to them. Christ on the sixth day finished his work. He said, "It's finished." On the seventh day he rested. And then on the first day of the week did, as it were, begin a new world and enter upon a new work. "Let no man therefore judge us now in respect of new moons or of Jewish Sabbaths, which were indeed a shadow of good things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I hear Christians talk all the time about moons and new moons and blood moons. And there are some of these televangelists that make millions of dollars selling books about blood moons and new moons and Sabbaths and all these Jewish things of yesteryear. All those things are meaningless to a Christian. And any preacher that would use Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law and observances and feast days and Sabbaths and try to make that applicable to a blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ today is a heretic. It is heresy to try and place the believer back under the law of Moses. Jesus died and rose again from the dead to deliver us from not only the law of sin and death and hell, but also from the law of Moses as a means of righteousness. We may further observe, Henry goes on, that the time of the saints lying in the grave is a Sabbath to them, such as the Jewish Sabbath was consisted chiefly in bodily rest, for there is rest from their labors, and it's owed to Christ. Secondly, he arose on the first day of the week. On the first day of the first week, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And on this day, therefore, he who was to be the light of the world shone out of darkness of the grave. And the seventh day Sabbath being buried with Christ. Do you hear that? The seventh day Sabbath being buried with Christ. Christians who worship on the Sabbath day are deceived.
Yeah, that's right.
They are deceived by an old system. They are deceived by an old law. They are deceived by an old ceremony. Seventh day Sabbath being buried with Christ, it arose again in the first day Sabbath called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. And no other day of the week is from henceforth mentioned in the New Testament than this, and often as the day which Christians religiously observe in solemn assemblies to the honor of Christ. And I have a message over there and online, if you look, called Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday. And if you have any Sabbath worshiper friends of yours who think that they are more spiritual than you are because they worship on Saturday and you worship on Sunday, and they don't recognize Sunday as a day of worship, I would hardly recommend that you get that DVD messaging and let them watch it. Why Christians are right to worship on Sunday. These old scholars absolutely knew the truth of this doctrine, and today we've lost that truth in many regards. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north, now this is a very important part of the resurrection story, and it's something that we hardly ever hear from any preacher. But let me try and see if I can give this to you succinctly so we don't have to belabor the point. Henry goes on, if the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north, which would be the Babylonian captivity, superseded the remembrance of that out of Egypt. And if you will read Jeremiah chapter 27, chapter 23, verse 7 and 8, you will read that it is. You will read that in God's estimation, the deliverance of the Jews out of Babylon was greater than the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Did you hear that? It was a greater deliverance. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said words to the effect that the deliverance out of Babylon would make the Israelites forget the deliverance out of Egypt. In comparison, in the estimation of God, it was a greater deliverance to that degree. If you can get a hold of this, that's what he's talking about. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north superseded the remembrance of that out of Egypt, much more doth our redemption by Christ eclipse the glory of God's former works. The Sabbath was instituted in remembrance of the perfecting of the work of creation. Men, by his revolt, made a breach upon that perfect work, which was never perfectly repaired until Christ rose from the dead, and the heavens and the earth were again finished, and the disordered host of them modeled anew. And the day on which this was done was justly blessed and sanctified. And the seventh day from that, he who on that day rose from the dead is the same by whom and for whom all things were at first created and now anew created. In other words, what Jesus did, in the same manner that the deliverance of the Israelites from Babylon was greater than the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, so too, Jesus' rise from the dead and the institution of the church and the worship on the first day of the week is much greater than was the Old Testament law of worship or regular rest on the seventh day of the week. In comparison, what Jesus did on the cross supersedes anything that was done previous. And all of the ceremony and feasts pertaining to the Sabbath day ceremony, remembering the work of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is superseded by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the new creation that God has given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a greater Sabbath, if you want to use that word, the Lord's Day, Sunday, Resurrection Day, than anything in the old law was in the seventh day Sabbath. That's why it's so important that we understand what Sabbath worship represents. The old law, the law of Moses that is dead, the law of Moses that cannot save, the law of Moses that Jesus fulfilled in himself on the cross and from the dead created a new day, a new life, a new body, a new temple, a new nation. in His people, in the Spirit of God, who have trusted Him as their Savior and Lord. There is no comparison. The resurrection of Jesus was important for all of that. Let me give you a note, a subnote before we go on. None, get this, none of the prophecies, I'm talking about the Old Testament prophecies, none of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel have anything to do with the church or the church age. None. I hear these preachers all of the time taking these verses from the Old Testament and applying it to Donald Trump, or applying it to the United States, or applying it, this means something that's happened yesterday or something that's happening today or tomorrow. Applying these prophecies of the Old Testament directly to things that are happening today. None of the prophecies regarding Israel in the Old Testament have anything to do with the church age. All of them, every last one of them, have to do with either the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. Nothing to do with this church age. This includes the birth of the modern state of Israel. The birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 was not prophesied in the Old Testament. And is no more a miracle than the birth of the United States of America in 1776. In fact, between the two, the birth of the United States is the real miracle. Let me give you some Old Testament truth to help explain what I just said. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. If you don't look at it now, please take notes and look at it later. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, Babylon, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Don't even talk about the deliverance from Egypt compared to the deliverance from Babylon. Let they no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up children of Israel out of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought us from the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. Matthew Henry writes about these verses, very important. This great salvation, which will come to the Jews in the latter days of their state, after the return out of Babylon, shall be so illustrious as far to outshine the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children out of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought them up out of the north. This we see in Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. But here it seems to point more plainly than it did there, listen, to the days of the Messiah. And to compare not so much the two deliverances themselves, giving the preference to the latter, as to the two states to which the church by degrees grew after those deliverances. What came out of, what resulted with the deliverance of Egypt? The law of Moses. What resulted with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Babylon? The Messiah. Death, burial, and resurrection. And the church, where there are neither Jew nor Gentile. Observe the proportion. Just 480 years after they had come out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. And at that time, that nation, which was so wonderfully brought out of Egypt, had gradually arrived to its height, to its zenith. Just 490 years, 70 weeks, this would be the 70 weeks of Daniel. And these Christians who have put this 2,000 year gap in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, and they use that as a future 7-year tribulation period that they foresee out of the book of the Revelation, are completely misinterpreting Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's 70 week prophecy has already taken place in its entirety. You cannot read Daniel's prophecy, his 70-week prophecy, and by yourself and the illumination of the Holy Spirit as you read that passage, come to the conclusion, oh, gee, there's a 2,000-year gap between week 69 and week 70. God didn't tell you that. His word didn't tell you that. Some professor, some televangelist, some doctor of theology told you that. You didn't get that from the Lord. And this is what Matthew Henry is saying. 490 years, 70 weeks, after they came out of Babylon, Messiah the Prince set up the gospel temple, which was the greatest glory of that nation that was so wonderfully brought out of Babylon. Now the spiritual glory of the second part of that nation especially are transferred to the gospel church, much more admirable and illustrious than all of the temporal glory of the first part of it in the days of Solomon. That was no glory compared to the glory which excelleth. As a result of the first deliverance in Egypt, 80 years later came the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its grandeur, in all of its splendor. And it represented the zenith and the height and the glory of the nation of Israel after that deliverance from Egypt. But now, after the deliverance from Babylon, what has resulted? The Messiah, who has come, given himself for the sins of man, buried, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and created a new temple, a glorious temple, a temple not made with hands. The body of Christ, you and I, and believers all over the world, are the temple of the living God, a greater, more glorious temple than Solomon's ever dreamed of. That is what the resurrection of Jesus accomplished. And behold, there was a great earthquake, verse 2. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The keepers are Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers. Soldiers do not scare easily. Soldiers are trained not to fear. These were the Roman soldiers. These were not Herod's soldiers, the ones that came in the garden and arrested Jesus. These were Roman soldiers, battle-hardened, career military men. And when they saw the angel, they were so afraid. Their knees became weak as water. They collapsed on the ground and became as dead men at the sight of one of God's angels. I hear these agnostic blasphemers who like to pump their chest and talk about how they're not afraid of God, and they're not afraid of hell, they're not afraid of eternity, they're gonna take on anything. And if I go to hell, I'll get a water hose and I'll put the fire out myself. And I've heard these men as they give this bravado against God and against eternity, and I tell you, the day is going to come when not only when they see the Lord God of the universe, where they fall helpless like babies to the ground, but just the presence of an angel of God representing the judgment of a righteous almighty God will put them on the ground as weaklings. And the angel answered and said unto the women, he let the men collapse. Fooey on you, fellas. Hit the dirt, man. Eat dirt. But to the women he said, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Listen to what John Gill writes about verse 5. Indeed, such as seek a crucified Christ and life and salvation by him have no reason to be afraid of anything. Not of sin, its damning power, since Christ saves, his blood cleanses, his righteousness justifies from all sin. Nor of the law, meaning the law of Moses, its menaces, curses, and condemnation, for Christ hath redeemed them from it. Nor of Satan and his principalities and powers, who are spoiled by Christ, and out of whose hands he has ransomed his people. Nor of the world, since Christ has overcome it and delivered his people from it. Nor of death, whose sting is taken away, and that abolished is a penal evil. Nor of hell and wrath to come, for which he has saved them, and much less of good angels who are kindly disposed to them. And such as they that seek a crucified Christ, whom Christ hath first sought and looked up and found in redemption and the effectual calling, who are made sensible of their lost and dangerous state by nature, to whom Christ has been manifested, and who see both their need of him and his worth and value, these seek to him in the first place, and with all their hearts, for cleansing, pardon, righteousness, rest, food, salvation, and eternal life. Those of us who trust in Christ need not fear anything. Not even the angels of heaven. As the soldiers fell to the ground as dead men, the angel says to these faithful, dedicated women of God, fear not. Fear not. Those of us who know the Lord are the only ones in the universe who are truly prepared to die. Men who know not Christ have no assurance of salvation in the afterlife. I don't care how brave they are, I don't care how good they are, how religious they are, how patriotic they are. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no assurance whatsoever that the day you draw your last breath that will find you in heaven with Christ. Once passed from this world to the next, there is no coming back. There is no second chance. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. There is nobody that's going to pray you out of hell after you've been sent there. Oh, yes. I heard this week that the Pope supposedly said that there is no hell. Did you hear that? You know what? The Pope's going to find out one day there is a hell. Those of us who know Christ need not fear man, need not fear death, need not fear eternity. Fear not, the angel said. For he is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth forth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Tell the disciples he's risen from the dead. Well, the Gospel of Mark adds to that statement that Matthew leaves out. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He specifically said, tell Peter I'm alive. Why would he say that? Why would he name Peter and not the others? Because it was Peter that three times after the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was arrested, taken to the fake court in the middle of the night, and was tortured and tried illegally, Simon Peter in the courtyard, warming himself in the fire, or by the fire, three times said, whenever he was asked, I do not know him. You're one of his disciples, the little girl said. I do not know him. No, I know you. I've seen you with him. You're one of his disciples. I say I do not know him. Yes, I think I remember you. You were one of his disciples, and he cursed and used God's name in vain and said, I do not know him. And no sooner had the words evaporated from his mouth, Jesus walked out, tied with hands behind him by his torturers. And Peter saw Jesus. And Jesus looked at Peter. And he went out, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. Jesus, after his resurrection, said to the ladies, tell Peter I'm alive. It's okay, Peter. It's all right. I've forgiven you. Make sure Peter knows he's my friend. Make sure Peter knows I love him. Make sure Peter knows I'm going to use him as my disciple. I want Peter to be there in the meeting. Oh, praise God for the second, third, fourth, tenth, hundredth chance God gives us to do right by his name's sake. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. That's kind of an odd combination, isn't it? Fear and great joy. Well, yeah, fear. They just saw this angel. No doubt they saw the soldiers, plural, lying unconscious on the ground. They saw this multi-ton stone that was the door of the tomb rolled away. They saw that empty grave. The power that was represented at that scene was more than man could absorb. And they were afraid, even though the angel said, "Fear not." It's easy to say. There was a fear in their heart about the power of what had just happened. The uncertainty of it all. What does this mean? You can imagine their minds were spinning. But at the same time, great joy. He is alive. The angel said he's alive. And so they are running quickly away from the grave as they were told, and they were on their way to tell the disciples what the angel had told them to do. And did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, the angel told them, go and tell the disciples. And they're running. And Jesus stands in their way and says, all hail. All hail meaning rejoice. All hail meaning, dear friends, be happy. He knew the fear was still in their hearts. Yes, there was joy, but there was still fear. And Jesus wanted to remove all of their fear. So he personally appeared to them and said, all hail. Friends, rejoice. Jesus wants to take away all of our fear, folks. Not just some of it. The only fear we should have is the reverential fear of our Heavenly Father, as a Heavenly Father. As a son should reverently fear his Father here on earth. So we, as the children of our Heavenly Father, should have a reverential fear for Him as our Heavenly Father. But that's not the kind of fear they had. They had a panic fear. And Jesus wants to remove all fear. What is the fear that's troubling you today? What is the fear that you just cannot shake? Oh yeah, you have joy. Like those ladies had joy and fear. The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I wish to God somehow the pastors in our pulpits could stop fearing their congregations. I wish they could stop fearing the low offerings. I wish they could stop fearing not being able to meet their building payments and all of their staff payments. I wish they could stop fearing not being accepted by the ministerium of which they belong. I wish they could fear that having their retirement plan cut off or losing their insurance or whatever else it is that they are afraid to lose, and therefore they make sure that there's certain things in the pulpits they don't say, and they fit their sermons to match their fear. Oh, dear man of God, fear not. It's not the congregation that pays you. You're on the payroll of heaven. God meets your needs. I wish that Christians in the workplace and wherever they find themselves could get over the fear of whatever it is that keeps them quiet when they should speak. When they should take a stand, when they should take a stand. Oh, I'm afraid I'll lose this. I'm afraid I'll lose that. I'll lose this. Fear, 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 fear. And so we walk around slaves to the fear in our hearts. Christian people ought to be the most courageous people in the world. There should be nobody braver than a Christian. What are you going to do? Kill me? You're going to send me to heaven? Wow, I'm scared to death. My Savior conquered the grave. And He can conquer any adversary or enemy that stands in front of His children. Fear not. Speak up. Stand up. Fear not. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that would be the soldiers, and woke up. And they came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Isn't that interesting? Before they went to their commanding officers, they went to the chief priests, the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were more afraid of the Jewish Sanhedrin than they were their own army officers. Plus, they were wanting protection from the chief priests. Because the sentence for them blowing this assignment to guard that tomb and make sure that body stays there was probably death. And so they wanted to get some protection. So they go to the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and they told them everything that happened. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. They bribed the soldiers to lie about what happened. Verse 13, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We'll make sure you're okay. He won't kill you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. And if you go anywhere where there is a group of Jews today, and you talk to them about the resurrection, and 2,000 years later, they are still regurgitating the lie that the Sanhedrin told the soldiers to say after Jesus rose from the dead. 2,000 years have come and gone, and they're still sticking to that lie. Let me give you some points on this that I think are very, very helpful. The time when Matthew wrote this gospel, that is about 30 years after his resurrection, unto this day. It's about 30 years after the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord, of which an account is given in this chapter, is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian religion and is attested by the strongest evidence that can be adduced in favor of any ancient fact. Consider, number one, Jesus often foretold his own death and resurrection. Number two, there was no doubt that he was really dead. Of this, the Jews, the Romans, and the disciples are equally satisfied. Number three, every proper precaution was taken to prevent his removal by stealth. A guard, usually consisting of 60 men, was placed there for the express purpose of keeping him, and the sepulcher was secured by a large stone, a many-ton stone, and by a seal, the Roman seal. 60 Roman soldiers, not two, guarding that tomb. 60. Really? These disciples, these Hebrews, mostly unarmed, are going to come in the middle of the night and they're going to defeat a 60-man, what would that be in modern, a platoon? What would 60 men be, military guys?
Be a company.
Company. They're going to come and defeat a company of Roman soldiers. I don't think so. On the third day, the body was missing. In this, all we are agreed. Everyone agrees. The body was missing. The high priest did not dare call it into question. They didn't doubt that he was missing. They labored to account for it. The disciples affirmed he was alive. The Jews hired the Roman soldiers to affirm that he was stolen while they slept and succeeded in making many of the people believe it. This account of the Jews is attended with the following difficulties and absurdities. Number one, the Roman guard was composed usually of 60 men, and they were stationed there for the express purpose of guarding the body of Jesus. Number two, the punishment of sleeping while on guard in the Roman army was death, and it perfectly incredible that these soldiers should expose themselves to this manner of death. Number three, the disciples were few in number, mostly unarmed, weak, and timid. They had just fled before those who took Jesus in the garden. How can it be believed that in so short a time they would dare to attempt to take away from a Roman guard of armed men when they were expressly set to defend? Number four, how could the disciples presume that they would find the Roman soldiers asleep? Or if they should, how was it possible to remove the stone and the body without awakening even one of their number? Number five, the regularity and order of the grave clothes show that the body had not been stolen. When men rob graves of the bodies of the dead, they do not wait coolly to fold up the grave clothes and lay them carefully by themselves. Number six, if the soldiers were asleep, how did they or how could they know the disciples stole the body? If they are awake, why did they allow it? The whole account, therefore, was intrinsically absurd. On the other hand, the account given by the disciples is perfectly natural and credible. Number one, they account for the reason why the soldiers did not see the Savior when he rose. Terrified at the vision of the angel, they became as dead men. Number two, they affirmed that they saw him. All the apostles affirmed this and many others. Number three, they affirmed it in Jerusalem, in the presence of the Jews, before the high priest, before the people. In the Acts of the Apostles, if the Jews really believed the account which they themselves had given, why did they not apprehend the apostles and prove them guilty of the theft of falsehood? Things which they never attempted, and which show, therefore, they did not credit their own report. Number four, in regard to the Savior, they could not be deceived. They had been with him 3 years. They knew him as a friend. They again ate and drank with him. They put their fingers into his hands and side. They conversed with him. They were with him 40 days after his resurrection. There were enough of them to bear witness. Law commonly requires not more than 2 or 3 competent witnesses. But here were 11 plain, honest men who affirmed in all places and at all times that they had seen him. Can it be possible that they could be deceived? Then all faith in testimony must be given up. Number 5. They gave every possible evidence of their sincerity. They were persecuted, ridiculed, scourged, put to death, affirming this. Yet not one of them ever expressed the least doubt of its truth. They bore everything rather than to deny that they had seen him. They had no motive in doing this but the love of the truth. They obtained no wealth by it, no honor, no pleasure. They gave themselves up to great and unparalleled suffering, going from land to land, crossing almost every sea, enduring the dangers, toils, and privations of almost every climate for the simple object of affirming everywhere that a Savior died and rose. If they knew this was an imposition, and if it had been, they would have known it. In what is this remarkable conduct to be accounted for? Do men conduct this way for nothing? And especially in a plain case where all that men be required is the testimony of their senses? Number 6, the world believed them. 3,000 of the Jews themselves believed in the risen Savior on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. Multitudes of other Jews believed during the lives of the apostles. Thousands of Gentiles believed also. And in 300 years, the belief that Jesus rose spread over and changed the entire Roman Empire. Literally, the resurrection of Christ defeated the Roman Empire. If the apostles had been deceivers, That was the age in which they most easily could have been detected. Yet that was the age when converts were most rapidly multiplied, and God affixed his seal to their testimony that was true. So writes Albert Barnes. The testimony is undeniable. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus rose from the dead. Then the 11 disciples, Judas, of course, was not there, went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And let me give you a chronology of events. I've never heard this done from the pulpit. I hope this will help you. You have to take all 4 gospel narratives, and then you have to piece them together to make one complete story. Because the four writers do not tell the same details. They all tell things the others do not tell. So in order to get the whole story, you have to put the 4 narratives together, which is what I've done here, and I want to give you this chronology taken from the entire 4 Gospels. I'll take it point by point. Number 1, Jesus was laid in the tomb on Friday evening, having been wrapped in linen with myrrh and aloes in a hurried manner. The women, not apprised of that, or desiring also to testify their regard for him, prepared spices on the same evening to embalm him. As it was too late that night to complete the preparation, they deferred it until the first day of the week, resting on the Sabbath. Number 2, on the first day of the week, early, the women completed their preparation, purchased more spices, and properly mixed them to make an unguent to anoint the bandages in which the body was rolled. Or this may refer to the purchase which is mentioned by Luke, meaning that they had bought them on Friday evening. Number 3, they came to the grave just as the day was beginning to dawn, or just as the light appeared in the east, yet so dark as to render objects indistinct. It was in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew. Very early in the morning at the rising of the sun, or as the sun was about to rise, Mark. Very early in the morning, Luke. Early while it was yet dark, John. Number four, those who came were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome the wife of Zebedee and mother of James and John, Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and certain others that were not named. Number five, the objects of their coming were, number one, to see the grave. Number two, to embalm the body or finish embalming it. Number six, while on the way they inquired why should roll the stone have a roll away for them that they might have access to the body. While they were on the way, they inquired who should roll away the stone for them that they might have access to the body. Number seven, when they arrived, they found that there had been an earthquake or shaking of the tomb and that the stone was rolled away already. Number eight, the angel who rolled the stone away had sat down on it and had appeared to the keepers or the soldiers and frightened them. Though he did not appear in this way to the women, only to the soldiers. At that time, probably our Savior had risen. How long before the women came is not known and cannot be ascertained. Number nine, when they came there, Mary Magdalene, greatly agitated with the appearance of things, probably supposing the body had been stolen, left the other women and ran to the city at the distance of a half a mile to inform the disciples. Number ten, while Mary was gone, the others probably looked around the garden in search of the body and then came and examined the grave to see that it was not there. The tomb was large, and they entered into it. There the angel spake unto them. They saw a young man, that is, an angel in the appearance of a young man, sitting on the right side. When they entered in, he was sitting. As they entered, he rose and stood. Luke adds that there was another with him. This other was not seen when they entered into the grave at the time mentioned by Mark, but was seen when they had fully entered it and mentioned by Luke. 11. The angel charged them to go and tell the disciples and Peter and to assure them that he would see them in Galilee. He also reminded them that what Jesus had said to them when they were in Galilee. Number 12. They went immediately toward the city, yet taking different ways from one another that Mary had taken, or going in such a way that they did not meet her when she was returning from the city with Peter and John. They said nothing to any man. It is said it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, that told these things to the disciples. Not that Luke affirms that they were together when they told them, but the information was given by them, though perhaps at different times, depending on how quickly one got there before the other. Probably makes sense that that some were faster than others, and therefore they told the disciples sooner, and then the others came, and as they came, they told the disciples the same thing. Number 14, Peter and John then left the grave, returned to the city, and left Mary alone. While Mary was there alone, she looked into the grave and saw two angels, probably the same that had appeared to the other women. Jesus appeared to Mary, number 16, Jesus appeared to Mary while she was alone in the garden. Thus, according to Mark, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. 17, Mary then went to tell the disciples that she had seen him, but that she did not fully, but they did not fully believe her. You read that in John and Mark's account. They would not believe her when she initially told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Number 18, after Jesus appeared to the other women, as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met with them, saying, all hail, and the verses that we just read. Here are the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. One, to Mary Magdalene. Two, to other women. Three, to Peter. Four, to the two disciples that were going to Emmaus. Five, the same day at evening to the apostles in the absence of Thomas. Six, to the apostles when Thomas was present. Seven, in Galilee to see of Tiberius, to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two others. This is said to be the third time he showed himself to the disciples. That is, to the disciples when they were assembled together. Number 8, to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. Number 9, to more than 500 brethren at once. Number 10, to James, one of the apostles. 11, to all the apostles assembled together, and he was seen by them for 40 days after he arose. Number 12, to the apostles at his ascension. And number 13, to the apostle Paul. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. And they saw him and talked with him and ate with him and touched him and fellowshipped with him and worshiped him by the hundreds after he had risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ birthed the church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ forever laid aside the Jewish law and ceremony and feasts and Sabbaths and moons. The resurrection of Jesus eventually collapsed the Roman Empire. Here's one of the reasons that I know that real Christianity is not being practiced commonly in America today. Here's how I know that real Christianity is not being preached from the pulpits of most churches in America today. How can I say that? Because even though we have all of this preaching and Bible supposed teaching and radio programs and television programs and literature and all of this incessant religious expression in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, while all this is going in and people flock by the hundreds of thousands and millions to the churches across America every Sunday, in spite of that, empire is growing in this country. Oppression is growing in this country. Tyranny is growing in this country. I know this is Resurrection Sunday, and I vowed myself that I would speak as little as possible about some of these political issues that are burning in front of us, but I cannot go through a message on this topic without saying this. The movement across America today, including in many churches and within many conservative Republican politicians, is to ban the American people's ability to defend themselves against a tyrannical government. And I'm talking about the AR-15 style rifle. I tell you here, I tell you now, that to ban the AR-15 rifle from the American people is to strip from them their ability to defend themselves against tyranny in government. I promise you, there's not one pastor out of 1,000 that's saying one word about the gun control efforts that are being made right now across this country to try and disarm the American people. I promise you they're not saying anything about the AR-15 rifle and its importance to liberty in this country. I promise you they are saying nothing about this most essential doctrine in written law and in natural law and in constitutional law regarding the liberties of the people of our country. Instead, not only do they say nothing, they sheepishly go along with the efforts to disarm the American people, saying that it is our biblical duty to submit to tyranny per Romans chapter 13. I tell you, if we were truly Christian in our churches, in our pulpits, in our living, in our salt, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this country, tyranny would be collapsing. Empire would be collapsing, not building. Fighting wars of aggression for the phony modern state of Israel. Declaring war, no, well, actually not declaring war, that's the problem. Going to war without declaring war. Unconstitutionally, unlawfully. Killing people by the millions of people all over the world. And Christians saying nothing against it, or actually applauding it and cheering it. The biggest cheerleaders for war today are in the pulpits in the churches of America. It only took a short time after Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples preaching the true gospel of Christ and the true word of God, and that egregiously dictatorial Roman power came crumbling down. If the pastors of America were doing their job and the churches were doing their job, I tell you what would happen. The empire of America would come crumbling down, and the Republican America that we used to have would rise in its place again. After Jesus said, he gets them together, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, and it is. All power, all authority. We go into that in our book on Romans 13. Talk about that verse is very important. All authority is given unto me. All authority is not given to the President of the United States. All authority is not given to the Congress of the United States. All authority is not given to the Supreme Court of the United States. All authority is not given to the police officer on the street. All authority is not given to the circuit court judge. All authority is not given to the employer. All the authority is not given to the governor. All the authority is not given to the pastor. All the authority is not given to the father. Every position of leadership and headship among mankind is limited and jurisdictional. Except the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority is given unto me. My authority is above the president, the court, the Congress, the employer, the father, the pastor, any head, the policeman, the judge, any governor, any head must answer to me. All authority is given to me. He alone is our sovereign. He alone is our judge. He alone is our king. We take our orders from him. And when the laws of man, any man, contradict the laws of God, as Peter and the apostles did in the early church, we say we must obey God rather than men. Amen. Exclamation point. That's not a question. That is an emphatic statement. That's the kind of Christianity that collapsed the Roman Empire. We're not collapsing an empire today. We're building an empire. That's why I know that most of the Christianity in America today is not Bible Christianity. Because real Christianity and subjugation and tyranny cannot grow at the same time. If Christianity grows, subjugation and tyranny diminish. If Christianity diminishes, tyranny and oppression grow. Christianity is the great liberating message of the world. Yes. Teaching them to observe all things. Oh, I missed verse 19. Go and therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. John Gill writes, teaching them to observe all things. All ordinances, not just baptism, but the Lord's Supper, all positive institutions, all moral duties, all obligations, both to God and men, all relative duties that respect the world or one another, those that are without, those that are within, these are to be taught them and therefore to be insisted on in the ministry of the word, and not merely in order that they may know them and have the theory of them, but that they may put them into practice. Teaching them to observe all things. That's the problem. Our pastors are not teaching the all things part of the Bible. All things. All things. Those disciples, those fearful, timid, disciples, afraid, uncertain, doubtful, saw a risen Christ. They spoke with a risen Christ. They walked with a risen Christ. They dined with a risen Christ. They watched him ascend to heaven. And then a few days later, the Holy Spirit of God was sent from heaven by that risen Christ and indwelled them, filled them, and baptized them in that Spirit, and gave them the boldness and the courage, the tenacity to take that message to the world. What was the message? That Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, was crucified for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. And some of them were crucified themselves. Simon Peter, for example, upside down. Some of them had their heads cut off, like James. Some of them were shot through with arrows. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Every one of those disciples, save John, died a martyr's death. And every single one of them went to a violent death, shouting and affirming, Jesus rose from the dead. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Let's stand for prayer.